Romans chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at least succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far I've been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing upon this. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you'd bless this word to us, that you would give us attention, and beyond attention, give us also understanding, Lord God, of what your word is to us. Be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we might be made strong in Christ, that we might grow in faith and trust in him towards you, Lord God, and so glorify you all days of our life on into eternity. We pray these things, Lord Jesus, giving you thanks for your spirit by whom we are taught. In your name we pray. Amen. We come now to pass some of the preliminaries of Paul's letter to the Romans. The first few verses, 1 to 7, were a long greeting that Paul gives in which he really, you know, gives the gospel once again to them, explaining who he is and why he is coming to them and what authority God has given to him, what message that God has given him to preach, the message of Jesus Christ, who is the gospel of God. In verses 8 to 15, we hear him explain more about why he wants to go there, to preach the gospel there, to be encouraged by them, and because he's under obligation both to Jew and to Greek, to Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the foolish, to preach the gospel of God. Now, that sense of obligation he has is not a burdensome one. He feels obligated because he's been given something to give to other people. The Greeks have given nothing to him except maybe the broadest sense of their overall philosophy and culture. But what good is philosophy and culture that doesn't lead you to Christ? The Jews have given him a lot, but they've also given him a lot of grief as well in their stubbornness to the gospel. So one could ask, what obligation is Paul under to give the gospel to them? Why does he feel a sense of debt to them? The sense of debt that he feels is because God has set him apart to preach the gospel of Christ. God set him apart to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to take the good news toward them. And just like one of us, when we're given a gift of $1,000 to give to somebody else, we don't really rest easily until we've actually passed on that gift to that person. So Paul feels that sense of obligation. He's been charged by God to make this gospel known, and Rome is the next place in line for him to do it. In the passage that we look at today, verses 16 and 17, a couple short verses, but they're very full verses, we see what some would call the theme of his entire letter. I changed the title between the time I wrote out the bulletin and the time I did the sermon notes. In the bulletin, you see, it's called Not Ashamed of the Gospel. But I don't think that's the real theme of what he's saying here. What Paul is getting at is this idea that it's in the gospel that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, we'll have to unpack all of that. But in the gospel, which is Jesus Christ, you see the righteousness of God revealed. implying, of course, that it can't be seen in any other way. It can't be known apart from the gospel of Christ. Remember, the gospel is the idea of good news. And so good news is announced. Good news is proclaimed. Good news is made known. The good news of God is Jesus Christ made known. And in Jesus Christ made known, we see the righteousness of God revealed to us. But what do we do with that righteousness? What does it mean? This is what we'll look at as we go through this. But we begin in chapter 6 and verse 16. The first thing I want to look at is this idea that Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel. Now that seems like a non sequitur to me, because in these first 15 verses he's saying, I can't wait to give this to you. I can't wait to tell you what God has told me to tell you. This is why He's made me. This is why He's called me. This is why He saved me. This is why He sent me to tell you about salvation. To tell you about what God has done. So why would he begin by saying, I'm not ashamed of it? Well, in going to Rome, he's going to the seat of power. He's going to the seat of all earthly power at that time. It would be like maybe going to a joint session of Congress and having the president actually sit there with the senators and with the representatives and with the judiciary and saying, okay, I've come to tell you good news from God. Here's the gospel. It's that kind of level in Paul's mind, in Paul's world, of placing. Here comes the gospel to all earthly powers meet. What is the gospel and who's it based on? Well, it's based on Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus? Well, Jesus was not the great and mighty king born into riches. He didn't have the imperial seal set upon him like the Caesars did. He wasn't some great military general that did courageous things in battle and protected the people and showed great courage. Not some Russell Crowe-like character from Gladiator the movie. He's not some great benefactor or philanthropist in worldly terms, giving money to the poor and blessing them with all that he has. He is all those things, but not as the world sees them. Jesus was just born into poverty. The place of his birth, in earthly terms, was chosen because it was time to do a census for taxes. In earthly terms, Jesus was in Bethlehem because Augustus had said, well, I need to figure out how many people are in my kingdom, and we need to do a head count. And so let's have everybody go back to the place of their original birth, and we'll count them there. That's why Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem. That's why Jesus was born there, because the king wanted to get a head count for the taxes. A lot of honor in that, isn't it? And so Jesus was raised the son of a carpenter. Of course, also some questions about his heritage, because the rumors would have gone around that, you know, his mom was kind of showing a little bit before she got together with Joseph. So we're not really sure that Jesus is really Joseph's son. His mom might have been a little loose. We know what the truth is, that this was God's work, that he'd spoken the word to her and she'd conceived. But how do people respond to those things like that? In our time, it's not a big deal. That's a shame in some ways. But in the time that Jesus was born, it would have been a much more shameful thing. And Jesus grows up, the son of a carpenter. At some point, his father dies, and he seems to assume the direction of his family, the care of his family. Not much is heard from him from the time that he's 12 till the time he's about 30. He seems to be at home, taking care of the family, working hard, and then he starts preaching. And he gathers some crowds around him, and people listen to him. But he says some things that seems to chase people away, so looking from the outside, one would say, Jesus is really not all that bright a leader. I mean, if people want to become great, they want followers. They don't say things that chase people away. They tell the people what they want to hear, and they use this great eloquence and all the rhetorical skills they can have. And yet Jesus seems to fall short of all of that, because one of his followers betrays him, and the leaders, the religious leaders, don't buy into what Jesus is saying. And he's arrested. And his followers, after a short scuffle, all desert him. and the people of the city who 6 days before had welcomed Jesus with palm branches and with praises and loud hosannas, that same city turns against him and wants a terrorist to be released. And so Jesus dies. And the Roman world, the Greek world, the modern world looks at this and says, so what's the big deal about Jesus? He's kind of a loser. What did he actually accomplish? Nothing great in the eyes of the world. And how did he die? Well, he didn't die as the world values great deaths, some heroic act of sacrifice seen by all. He's killed. He's, you know, put on the chair. He's guillotined. He's hung on a cross, the most shameful of all deaths. This is not somebody that we should pay attention to, the world says. So when Paul goes into Rome, the Romans are thinking like this, not the Roman Christians, but this is the way the world views the gospel. Because Jesus is really, literally, to their mind, of no account. And the message that Paul brings about this person in the world's eyes that's of no account to them is also calling them to account for themselves. They have to admit, this world does, that they're sinners. Well, who wants to admit to doing something wrong? I mean, how many of us were caught when we were kids stealing cookies or looking for the Christmas presents ahead of time? I remember crawling into a crawl space and discovered I had a bike coming. It was pretty cool. Until Mom and Dad let me know that maybe that wasn't such a good thing to have found out. But I don't know if I denied them that time, but I know I denied them other times and they caught me doing something. I wasn't doing it. I wasn't there. I'm not guilty. Although I knew that I was. And it doesn't get any easier as you get older. In fact, it gets harder in some ways to admit sin and guilt as you get older. Your reputation's on the line. Your family, your job might be on the line. If nothing else, your self-respect, such as we conceive it, is on the line. So why would Paul say that he's not ashamed of the gospel? Because there are a lot of things about the gospel that people associate wrongly with the idea of shame. It's not intellectually superior in the eyes of the world. It's not politically wise in the eyes of the world. It doesn't build up your self-esteem and give you a proper sense of self as the world judges these things. But Paul says, hey, I don't care. I'm not ashamed of this because this is the truth. All the other things, he says, that people value, that people take pride in, are nothing compared to what the gospel is. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. The power of God. You know, contrast that. Talked about the power of Rome. Contrast that with the power of Rome. Rome ruled the world. People were in fear of the Roman armies. And Rome did a lot of good things. They built some roads. They had the beginnings of a good legal system. There were things to be admired, things that we still benefit from today. And the architectural achievements, there are still the roads that Rome built that you can still walk on in parts of Europe. It's good quality stuff. But Rome fell. Rome didn't last. Now all we have are Roman memories. It's the rule of man, the power of government, the power of authority, of human authority. And it just changes hats again and again and again. No man lives forever. People think of legacies and how will I be remembered? And that's all they can think of? How foolish is that in light of who God is? The best that we can come up with as a people in terms of our own power is pointless. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Even the least bit that God could do overwhelms anything the greatest man could do. Even the littlest bit of sovereignty that God exercises over the world overwhelms and completely inundates any act of government or king that could be taken. The power of God, greater than that of Rome and human government. It's greater than the power of self. People boast all the time about what they can do, imagining themselves to be gods. And this is, of course, what we're told in different places today. The power of thought, the power of positive self-thinking. You create your own reality. Well, you create your own fantasy in the midst of God's reality. And there's going to be a comeuppance. There's going to be a crash. And it won't be God's reality. The reality is that we cannot save ourselves. The reality is that we're not good enough to know right from wrong. The reality is that we're not good enough to care. We wanted to find it ourselves. We hate God. That's the reality. The reality is that we cannot save ourselves. For by grace you've been saved through faith, says Paul, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. And Paul acknowledges that it's his own weakness that God uses to glorify His name. My grace is sufficient for you, God says to Paul. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, therefore, all the more gladly of my weakness I will boast, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Turning away from the real legitimate gifts that God had given to him, Paul was a first-class intellect. He wasn't the greatest speaker in the world, but he knew how to communicate courage. The man was incredibly brave. Resilient. How many times do you want to be stoned and whipped and then get up and go do it all over again? The guy was tough. And then he says, before what God has revealed to me, this is as nothing. And I will count upon what He does and not upon what I can do. Because what's needed for salvation is a power greater than kingdoms and greater than kings. What's needed for salvation is something way beyond what men can conjure up themselves or imagine for themselves to be real. What's needed is the power of God, which dwarfs anything that men can have or men can create. And it's the power that God uses to exercise for salvation. You've heard this before. Remember, the word for power is the Greek word dynamis, which is the word we get dynamite from. Just so you know, this is like power we're talking about. This is explosive stuff, no pun intended on that end. Because when the Word of God comes, it changes things. It tears down, but it also then builds up as well. It's the power of God for salvation, because the need for salvation is real and only God can do it. Go back to the shame issue. Admitting that you're wrong. Not just doing wrong things, but being out of control over the wrong things that you do. And not just being out of control over the wrong things that you do, but being wrong essentially in who you are. I've only met one person who admitted that. And he wouldn't hear the gospel because he said, I'm so loathsome, why would God save me? And over the course of a few conversations, I couldn't get that past him. Most of us, though, don't go that far. Most of us say, I'm okay. I'm all right. Just a little bit of help here. I can make it on my own. Just give me a hand up. Everyone is like this, too. The need for salvation is universal. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Greek and the Gentile. The American and the European. The man and the woman. The older person, the younger person. Of course, we all say the richer people are really evil, but so are the poor people. Not just the 1%ers, but also the 99%ers, all gripped under the power of sin, all needing to be saved, all unable and unwilling to do that themselves. This attainment of salvation is beyond the capability of any human. You don't even think of it until God puts it in your heart. And then when it does come into your heart, you pursue it in all the wrong ways. Make promises to be a better person, New Year's resolutions. You seek out means by which you can improve yourself. positive self-thought. If you're New Age, you go to crystals. If you're spiritually minded, you go to seances. You go to all sorts of Eastern religions, what have you. Any number of possibilities. But you never come to the gospel. You never come to the gospel because we would never think of not being able to save ourselves. The power of God for salvation. Only He can do what needs to be done for people that would never do it for themselves and would never think that it ought to be done or that it can be done for them. It's to everyone who believes. Again, everyone is under this umbrella. Everyone under this blanket. The gospel's for everyone. To the Jew first, historically, there's the point. The promises were made to the Jews. And so the fulfillment of the promises is first proclaimed to the Jews. But it was never intended only for the Jews. The promise to Abraham. The promise to Adam and Eve, even. Was that their descendants would be more numerous than the stars in the sky. Than the sand on the seashore. And the promise of the prophets that all nations would come before God. All nations would kneel before Him. Psalm 72, the King would reign and all nations would come and give Him honor. And give Him glory and give Him worship. So it goes also to the Greek then as well. And it's comprehensive. Everybody hears it. Everybody hears this. Everybody receives it. No, not everybody receives it, because what's necessary to receive salvation is faith. The power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Who believes. Hearing it doesn't change you. Assenting to it doesn't change you. Just agreeing with the fact of the gospel doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't save you. It's believing these things to be true, trusting in this message, trusting in this work that Christ has done with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what makes the difference. And so we are required to hear this word and to believe the word that God has given to us. Nobody makes that decision for you on earth. You can't look to your mom or your dad or to your older brother or older sister. You can't look to some respected relative and say, well, okay, because of them I'm in. You can't look at the fact that you were baptized or brought up in the church. That doesn't cut it either. Because you at some point have to own these things yourself, and you have to say, not just are these things true, I believe them. I trust what God has said. I trust what Jesus has done. In that way, the power of salvation comes to you. In that way, the work of God is applied to your heart and you are made real. You are made alive. You are saved. Of course, just a footnote here, just so we remind ourselves. If it's the power of God for salvation, and if we can't save ourselves, even believing itself can't be something that we do in our own strength. Faith itself, belief in God, is His gift to us as well. And it's His pleasure to bring about that faith, to bring about that belief and trust in Him when the Word is preached and made known. He changes our hearts, and then we believe in Him. So even that act of believing in Him, it's all of Him. There's nothing of us in this except as the recipients of His kindness. As the beneficiaries of His grace. Paul says in verse 17 that this righteousness of God is revealed. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. When you think of the righteousness of God, what do you think of? There are several possibilities. And I'm not going to be exclusive and say that what's being meant here is one over all other things. I think that Paul, like John, will oftentimes use a phrase or a word and use it comprehensively. Not seeking to be particular about a particular meaning in a particular sentence, but sometimes meaning to say encompassing everything that this idea or phrase or word can get at. And I think that's what's going on here. But one way to look at this is to see several of the possibilities for meaning here. John Stott in his commentary on page 62 defines the debate and the discussion over what's meant by the righteousness of God, and distills it down to three ideas. One is the righteousness of God is a divine attribute. Pretty much synonymous with the justice of God is that God always does what's right. And that's true. God always does what's right. He is consistent in living up to his own standards and does no evil. Another possibility is that this is divine activity. It's the idea of God's saving intervention on behalf of his people. You can see that when God acts in the Old Testament, when he comes to save his people, he's coming to save them. It's not an empty promise. When he makes a promise to deliver them, he follows through on it. And he's righteous when he does it. He's being faithful to his word. Another idea is that it's a divine achievement. That's the way Stott phrased that. These are his phrases. I don't quite follow along with that. It's not the word I would use. But it's the idea that the righteousness of God is that status required by God that's necessary for one to be accepted by him. In other words, to be in the presence of God, we need to have his righteousness in some way, shape, or form. The debate, of course, in Christian theology between the Romans and the Protestants is in what way do we have that righteousness? Paul will argue that the way that we have that righteousness is by imputation. The idea that God accounts us right before his eyes because of what Jesus has done. We are not made righteous and so become acceptable to God. We are counted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. What Luther and others would call the alien righteousness. So that we're always looking to what God has declared and to what God has said and are never allowed to look what we have in and of ourselves in coming before God. Well, the righteousness of God, the divine attribute, the divine activity, the divine achievement. I'd say what we're looking at here in the righteousness of God, aspects of all three of these things. Now remember that the righteousness of God is not some abstract quality that's out there. Paul says it's revealed. It's made known to us. He says, here it is. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. So think of the righteousness of God in terms of the gospel of God. Of what gospel is. The good news of Jesus. The good news of Christ. And then think of those categories, attribute, activity, and achievement, or justice, salvation, and status, how that's brought about by the work of Christ, which is what the gospel proclaims. So the justice of God is revealed in the gospel, and that God requires death for sin. The sinner shall not live. God is just in condemning the wicked. He is also just in rewarding the righteous with life. And this is what we see in the gospel. That those who die without Christ die justly and inherit their reward, damnation, and punishment from God into eternity. But God also shows his justice in taking his Son as a payment for the sins of his people. Jesus is a willing participant in this. He came in order that he might be a sacrifice. And God is pleased to take the atonement of Jesus, the substitution of Jesus, on our behalf and count that as a recompense for our sin. So sin is really paid for. God didn't just wink and say, this is not for you, God. This, you know, watch this hand while this hand does something else. No. The sin of God's people is really paid for by what Jesus has done. The justice and the wrath of God that should have been upon us is put upon Jesus. And that was intended by God and intended by Jesus and intended by the Holy Spirit. Because that is the way the mercy of God would be made known. The justice of God is also shown in rewarding the righteous with life. Those who keep the law shall live. Jesus kept the law. He kept it perfectly. For all of us. And so death could not hold Jesus. Jesus is rewarded with life for his obedience. Even his obedience unto the death. And because Jesus is rewarded with life, he brings with him those whom he died for. who are united to Him by faith, who say, Jesus died for me. Jesus died for my sin and my guilt and my shame. And God is perfectly just in doing all of this. Sin has been punished. Righteousness has been rewarded. And it's all found in Christ, in the gospel, in the good news of what God has done for His people in Jesus. Note too that this idea of activity is fulfilled in this idea in Christ, and that God sends His Son to redeem His people. The people in Egypt cried out to God because of how they were being mistreated. You know, for generations, their children being put to death and those who survived being treated as slaves and worse. And so they cried out to God, and God sent a deliverer to them and brought them out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And during the time of the judges, the people would fall into sin and it would become too great for them to bear. Even they would recognize, we can't get out of this. We have done wrong. They cry out to God, and God would send the judge to deliver them. And so on throughout Old Testament history. But all those precursors to what God would do with His Son, Jesus Christ. God saved His people repeatedly, but those are all foreshadowings, types, real salvations, but not the fullness of it all. That would happen when God sent His Son to redeem His people. That too is the righteousness of God revealed from heaven. God keeps His promises. God is faithful to His Word. He does not break what He said He would do. He fulfills the promises that He made. And He promised a Messiah. He promised a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus. It's in Jesus that the righteousness of God is displayed in saving His people. This righteousness of God is displayed in Christ. Not by making us righteous people and giving us the ability, therefore, to please God on our own, but a righteousness imputed to us, the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, in that redemption granted on the basis of faith in the accomplished work of the Son that God has sent. We do now have the status that we need to stand before God and not be destroyed. We do now have what is necessary for us to have to make an account of ourselves before God in that day of judgment. But the account that we make of ourselves and the status that we have is nothing that we have done within ourselves, nothing that we have done to offer up to God and say, see, here I am, reward me. If we do that, we're like a cat laying a broken mouse before its master's feet and saying, look at me, how wonderful I am. It's just kind of gross and silly. And the cat just did what cats do, it kills. What we have before God is what He's given to us in Christ. The righteousness of Christ, counted as our own, so that when we stand before Him one day, we will say, not me, but your Son. He's why I can be here. And the Son that I depend upon is the one God that you have sent. I can be here because you have forgiven my sins in His death and counted His obedience as my own. And it's because of what you have done for me in Jesus that I can be here. And this is what the gospel teaches. This is what the gospel proclaims. The righteousness of God, His perfect holiness and consistency expressed in such a way that sin is truly punished and righteousness is truly rewarded in one person, in Jesus Christ. And the obedience of that one person, the righteousness of that one person, Jesus, accounted to all those who believe in Him and who trust in Him and hope in Him. Go back to the idea of power. How powerful can we really be if we are dependent upon Jesus? What do we boast in of ourselves in light of all that God has done for us in Christ? What shame do we need to admit to in order to be counted as belonging to God because of what Christ has done? What shame is there really in accepting and receiving and rejoicing in this great love and mercy that God has given to us in Christ? Paul concludes by drawing attention to the Old Testament. He says, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The idea there is, I think, of one of intense, of intensive. It's multiplying. It's faith first and last. I have an example from the New Testament, if you want to look that up, of words used in a similar way to say, this is of faith. This is of trust in the promises of God. This comes from believing in Him. Not from what you can do, but from what God gives to you in faith that you might believe and turn to Him and be saved. The same idea of living by faith in God, Paul finds in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. As it is written, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. The full quote, full verse is, behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Now, what does that mean? What's Habakkuk talking about there? Well, Habakkuk is living in a time of judgment. Israel has sinned greatly, and God has said, it's the end. My word has come to pass. I have promised that I would punish my people for their sin, and now I am doing so. And Habakkuk sees the Chaldeans, the Babylonians coming, and they are just a terror. They're cruel, they're vindictive, and they're a wicked people. They're not the people of God. And so Habakkuk is saying, how can this be? God has made promises to us that we are His own, and He will protect us and keep us. And yet we're being overrun by these pagan barbarians who know nothing of the law of God. Yes, we sin, but still, this? And Habakkuk is just, how do you compute this stuff? How do you make it come together? And even out in the end, he doesn't know how to do it. Well, God speaks to Habakkuk. And as I understand these verses that Paul quotes, this is essentially God's answer to Habakkuk. The righteous shall live by faith. And this answers two questions, or gives Habakkuk two things to think on, and for us as well. He speaks, God does, of those who are puffed up in pride and arrogance. So he says, the Chaldeans who are coming, who are full of themselves, they'll be brought down. Of course, he could also be saying that the Israelites, who've lived a life of arrogance and puffery and pride, are also being brought down. But those who are humble, those who don't rely on their own strength of arm, or their own strength of kingdom, on their own strength of morality, or on their own strength of a sense of right and wrong. Those who are humble before me, he says, who rely not on themselves but on God, these will live. These will not be destroyed. These who rely upon me are the righteous, who look to God and not to themselves. Those who have faith in God, he says, are counted righteous, and so do not fall under His wrath. So, one thing that Habakkuk may be trying to think of, how can the righteous suffer like this? And God says, the suffering is not to eternity for those who believe me, for those who look to me and not to themselves. They will not experience my wrath. They may die on earth, but they will not be cast out of my kingdom. They will be with me. The other question that's answered, I think, for Habakkuk is that God says, wait for the end. He says, wait till I complete my work. He says, trust me. God says, I know what I'm doing. And so he says, the one who lives by faith in me lives a life that's characterized by faith in God. By believing in God's righteousness, by believing in God's promises, and does not lose heart, and does not lose hope over these things. Now, Paul, I think, then relates these ideas to what he'll develop later on in the book of Romans. Because the idea of justification by faith is central and crucial and primary to this. How are we made right before God? We're not made right. We're declared right before God. He says, I count you as righteous because of my Son. And so Paul will develop that idea. And that's that first idea, that those who rely upon God and wait upon Him, looking to Him and not to themselves, are those who are justified by faith. They do not come under the wrath of God. But then Paul also will say, and this is, you know, chapters 5 and on, continue this idea. What's it mean to live a life that is justified by faith? What's it mean to work this out in practice? And then that's the question of how do you deal with sin? How do you deal with learning to be faithful and growing in your trust and hope in God over time? And again, from chapters 5 on, Paul will deal with that, including the latter part of Romans as well. The salvation of God has been revealed. It's the gospel that has done this. The righteousness of God has been made known. And it's this. The righteous will live by faith, by trusting in God's promises, by looking to Him and not to themselves, by looking to what He does and not themselves, and living in that hope and expectation in all days of their life. So that salvation, on the one hand, is a one-time thing that happens when we're justified by faith. We are truly made alive. We are truly set free from the power of sin and death. We are truly brought into God's kingdom. But justification is only one part of God's whole salvation. And the rest of our salvation is shown out by living a life that continues to look upon God, continues to wait upon Him, continues to believe and trust in Him and not ourselves at any point along the journey. The salvation that we have, the righteousness of God, is the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith in His promises. His promises revealed and summed up in the Son that He has sent to be the sacrifice for the sin of His people. The Shepherd of His people. The Savior of His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would fill us and bless us with Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord God, for wisdom as we think on these things, to weigh these things out carefully in our mind, to come and search and judge our hearts, to clarify where we are, what we believe about You, to help us to hold on to what is good and to cast out what is bad. Lord God, we thank You that You have held on to us and called us to Yourself in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord Jesus, through You we are justified. Through You we are sanctified. Through You we are preserved. Through You we will be glorified. Through You, Lord Jesus, we receive all blessing and comfort and hope. And we rejoice in that, realizing that this, Lord Jesus, is all of Your righteousness and all of Your deserving, all of Your obedience, none of our own. Lord, what a comfort that is. We thank You and praise You, Jesus, and offer these things up in Your name. Amen.